Let's turn to the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Last week we saw the eloquent ministry of a man by the name of Apollos, who had come to Ephesus and was there in the synagogue teaching diligently the things of the Lord, but limited in his knowledge, only knowing the baptism of John. Paul's friends, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside and explained to him more fully the scriptures and what God had done through Jesus Christ. So Apollos left Ephesus, and he was commended to the saints that were in Corinth. Because Aquila and Priscilla had been with Paul in Corinth, they knew the saints that were there, and so Apollos was sent on, and there in Corinth he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in the meantime, Paul had passed through the upper coast and had come to Ephesus. And he found there certain disciples. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." "We don't know what you're talking about. We haven't heard of the Holy Spirit." Now, there are some who prefer the translation, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit since they believed. The Greek language will support either translation. Now, on the King James translators, they had the best Greek scholars in the world at that time who were translating, and they chose the translation, "since you believe." There are those who deny the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate experience from salvation. And so to support that position, it is necessary that they translate it, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And basically that is why they have chosen that particular translation, because it then is in keeping with their theological position. However, the scripture does teach that there is an experience of empowering by the Holy Spirit that is separate from conversion and subsequent to conversion. In the promise of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1, you will remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "Now you wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John indeed did baptize you with water unto repentance, but you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a few days." Now, this is after Jesus had breathed on them in John 20 and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, they could not receive the Holy Spirit until this gift of the Holy Spirit until he had ascended into heaven. But the Holy Spirit had always been operating from the beginning. We find in the beginning of Genesis that the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And throughout the Old Testament, we find those that were filled with the Spirit exercised the gifts of prophecy and other gifts of the Spirit in the Old Testament time. But there was the promise that the day would come when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. This is the promise that Jesus had been talking to the disciples about, and He said, it's about time that God is going to fulfill that promise, so you wait in Jerusalem until you receive this promise. For John indeed baptized you with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And so in the early part of the book of Acts, we find as they were there in Jerusalem waiting, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the church began its ministry of witnessing for Christ in Jerusalem. We saw how it spread then into Judea as the result of persecution, and how then that Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, when Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ, many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. They saw the miracles that Philip did. They were convinced of the message of Philip that Jesus was the Messiah. As Mark's gospel tells us, they went everywhere preaching the word, the Holy Spirit working with them with signs following, confirming the word that they spoke. And so with Philip in Samaria, as he preached Christ unto them, there were many miracles that were wrought by God through Philip. And thus many of the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Now, if a person believes and is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. You cannot call Christ Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you? Paul said to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. So, there is the work of the Holy Spirit prior to our conversion. He's with us, convicting us of our sin, drawing us to Jesus Christ. When we obey the wooing of the Spirit and we receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell us. And He is there within us, giving us really that transforming power as He conforms us into the image of Jesus. But here Jesus said you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses unto Me. And the witness is to go throughout all the world. Now, Paul is in the uttermost parts of the earth as far as Jerusalem is concerned. He's there in Ephesus as a witness for Jesus Christ. And as he comes to these believers that are there, there seems to be a lack in their experience. Now, getting back, though, to Samaria, when Philip preached in Samaria, they believed and were baptized, which means that the Spirit was dwelling in them. But when the church in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had also received the gospel, they sent unto them Peter and John, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon them. And when Peter and John came, they laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And that was when Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of their hands, the Spirit was imparted. He wanted to buy that power so that he could duplicate what they were doing. And you remember Peter rebuked him and said, your money perish with you because you think that the gifts of God can be bought. But their receiving of the Holy Spirit was a separate experience to their conversion. They believed and were baptized. But then they did not receive this coming upon, this happy experience until Peter and John came down. When Paul was then converted on the road to Damascus, he said, what would you have me to do, Lord, in responding to Jesus who had said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord? Now, the scripture tells us that you can't call Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You can't call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there was that conversion. The moment he acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is that conversion. And yet, when Paul came to Damascus, blinded as the result of his experience there on the Damascus road, God spoke to a certain disciple named Ananias and told him to go to the street straight and inquire for Saul, because he's praying. And Ananias objects, the Lord, I've heard about this guy. He's wrecking havoc to the church. He's come here to arrest those that are calling upon your name. And he's more or less saying, Lord, are you sure? And the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I'm going to show him the thing he's going to have to suffer for my sake. So he came to Paul and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you that I might pray for you, that you might receive your sight and the Holy Spirit. So he prayed for Paul, and Paul received his sight, and he received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he began then his ministry right there in Damascus. So it was separate to and subsequent to his conversion. Now here in Acts, when Paul said to the Ephesians, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed, or when you believed, really makes no difference. Because Paul is acknowledging that there is a relationship with the Holy Spirit, that when they believed, did you not receive him? Or since you believed, have you received him? Paul is intimating that you can believe and yet not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or, by the other translation, you can receive even as he did, Jesus as your Lord, but be filled with the Holy Spirit at a later time. So, why Paul asks the question is probably an observation of a lack of fervency, a lack of love, a lack of passion, a lack of fire. There are many Christians who are lacking the real dynamic of the Spirit in their lives. They're sort of ho-hum Christians. There's no real fire. There's no real dynamic. Yes, I'm a Christian. Of course, I believe in Jesus. But it doesn't go beyond that. There's no real enthusiasm for the things of the Spirit, for the things of the Lord. And perhaps Paul observed that there was sort of a spiritual deadness. And so his question, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is a dynamic, it's a power, it's something that makes us alive to the things of the Spirit. Brings a fire and an enthusiasm. And so did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul's question was, well then, how were you baptized? Now, Jesus said to his disciples that they were to go and to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. Well, how were you baptized? Didn't they baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How are you baptized? There is a group that are known as the Jesus only people. And they say that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And that if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it isn't really a valid baptism. that you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. For that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit, it's only Jesus. And so they're called the Jesus-only sect. And they have difficulty, if you talk with them and ask them, who was Jesus addressing when on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the baptism of Jesus, who was it that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Hear ye him. Was he a ventriloquist? You know, did he? And they have difficulty with some of those things. But evidently, you see, the question of Paul would indicate that it was the common practice to obey the commandment of Jesus in baptizing people, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, how are you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. And of course, Apollos was the one who brought the word of God to them, and he knew only John's baptism until Priscilla and Aquila had instructed him more fully. So Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, or the Messiah Jesus. Now, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men. So, when the Holy Spirit was originally poured out upon the church in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues, and there were cloven tongues like fire upon each of them. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. When Peter came to Caesarea to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Again, those in Caesarea spoke in tongues. When Philip went to Samaria, and Peter and John came and laid hands on them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there is no mention of their speaking in tongues. However, there must have been some kind of indication that they were receiving something special. Otherwise, Simon would not have desired to buy the power unless he had seen some kind of supernatural evidence indicating they had received the Holy Spirit. When Paul received the Holy Spirit, there is no mention of Paul speaking in tongues. On the day of Pentecost, it was as they were praying that the Spirit came upon them. In the case of Samaria, the apostles laid hands on them. In the case of those in Caesarea, Peter didn't lay hands on them. While he was just speaking, the Holy Spirit sovereignly came upon them. With Paul, Ananias laid his hands on him. What I am seeking to point out is what Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 12, that there are diversities of gifts and there are diversities of operations, how the gift operates. In other words, God doesn't confine himself to one particular pattern. We're so often trying to put God in our little groove and put restrictions on God, and this is the way God does it because this is the way he did it for me, and thus if it didn't happen to you like this, then, you know, and we're always trying to put God in little neat boxes, but he refuses to be confined to one particular method. There are diversities of operations of the gifts of the Spirit, which means that it may operate in my life in one way and in your life in another way. God isn't confined to some particular pattern always. When Jesus healed the blind, with some, he just spoke and they were healed. With others, he touched their eyes and they were healed. And with another, he spit on the ground, made mud, put it in the guy's eye, and told him to go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when he did, he was able to see. So he did it in diverse ways. And one of the problems is because God does things in diverse ways, we usually then sort of gather in our little groups. Well, this is the way he did it for us. And we form another denomination in order that we might emphasize our particular ways and our sort of identify this is the way he does it. So we have the Methodist, and this is the method. And we have the Presbyterians, who follow the Presbyteros form of church government, and the Episcopalians that follow the Episcopos form of church government with the bishops. But you see, we gather around our distinctives, and we start building up our walls. And if you didn't spit and make mud in your eye, then you don't belong to us, because we're the mud in the eye group, you know. And we're the he touched me group. And we're the he touched me not group. And but the Lord isn't confined, and I thank God he isn't, to one particular method or way of doing things, diversities of operations with the gifts of the Spirit. So Paul laid hands on them. And again, they spoke in tongues, but some of them also prophesied. Now, in the New Testament, oftentimes with the receiving of the Holy Spirit, there was the accompanying of this gift of speaking in other tongues, the glossolalia. In the Old Testament, it is interesting that the sign of their receiving the Holy Spirit was the gift of prophecy. Here in Ephesus, there was both the speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. So Paul went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Paul's custom was to the Jew first, going into the synagogue and discussing, they're preaching, they're disputing, they're persuading the people concerning the kingdom of God. But when many of them were hardened and believed not, and began to speak evil of that way of life that Paul was espousing, he departed from them and separated the disciples. And he began to dispute daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was a philosopher. He had a school there in Ephesus. And according to one record, Paul was there from 11 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Up until 11, Tyrannus was there in his school, the philosopher, teaching. Paul took over at 11 o'clock and continued until 3. Now, in that part of the world, even to the present day, they have the afternoon siestas. It's so hot in the summer. The businesses all close down, usually around noontime, and they don't open up until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon again. And then they stay open a little later in the evening. It's just a part of the culture there during the heat of the day. They used to say that in Ephesus there were many more people asleep at 1 in the afternoon than there were at 1 in the morning. Because of the heat, you know, it was easier to sort of do your socializing and all in the evening or in the afternoon when it cooled down. But during the heat of the day, they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't. They took their siesta. They just sort of napped. Now, Paul, while he was there in Ephesus, was making his living as a tent maker. In the next chapter, as we get into chapter 20, as Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus, he reminds them how he was not chargeable to any of them, but he labored working with his own hands while he was there so that they wouldn't have to support him. He supported himself, and he makes note of that in the next chapter. So he would work as a tent maker up until 11 o'clock, and then when everybody was going home to take their siestas, the disciples of Paul or the believers would gather, and he would teach them from 11 till 3 in the afternoon. Then he'd probably go back and make tents again as he was supporting himself in the ministry. And so he continued there in Ephesus for the space of 2 years after he had left the synagogue. Actually, his total ministry in Ephesus was closer to 3 years. So that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Ephesus was a center of that area. And sort of the, from Ephesus, there was all of the trade up towards Smyrna, Pergamos, on over to Thyatira, Laodicea, and all. It was sort of the hub of that area. And so Paul, while in Ephesus, there established then churches throughout all of that area of Asia. Interestingly enough, in Paul's second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia, but the Lord forbid him. But now he has come to Asia, and the Lord is blessing him, and the gospel is being spread through Hierapolis and throughout all of this area of Asia. So we are told here that as he was there for 2 years, all of those which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. A little later on in this chapter, Demetrius, the silversmith, is going to say how that he is persuading all of the people around here to believe in a God that isn't made with hands, and our trade is in jeopardy because of this fellow, because we make these little silver gods and goddesses and so forth. And so the word of God was spreading. It's interesting, and I've observed as God has been using Calvary Chapel in such a glorious way. As Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What has been fascinating to me is that we began here in our Jerusalem, and God blessed, and the Holy Spirit was moving in our Jerusalem. But it soon spread into our Judea, as Jeff Johnson went to Downey, as Mike McIntosh went to San Diego, as Greg Laurie went to Riverside, the fellows began to go out into our surrounding communities, which would be our Judeas. And then it began to spread into Samarias. And Bill Gallatin went back to New York. Joe Foch went back to Philadelphia. And we began to spread. Skip Heisek, of course, went to Albuquerque. And John Corson went to Applegate, Oregon. Wayne Taylor to Seattle, Washington. And then we began to send missionaries abroad, and we have tonight well over 100 missionaries from Calvary Chapel who are carrying the gospel around the world on every continent. And thus, we saw the progression started here in Jerusalem, went to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's interesting in the book of Acts. They began in Jerusalem. They filled the city with the doctrine of Jesus. Through persecution, they were spread out into Judea. Philip went to Samaria. Now Paul is carrying the gospel to Europe. Thomas carried the gospel to India. And they began to spread the gospel into all the world. So when Paul wrote Colossians, he said, "The word of the gospel as it has come to you, as it is in all the world." Now, the interesting thing is that though, say, Mike McIntosh went to San Diego, and that was his Jerusalem. It's our Judea, but it was Mike's Jerusalem. And he began to reach San Diego. And then he started to reach his Judea, other cities in San Diego. And Mike has started over 21 churches now in San Diego County. And as he reached his Judeas, then he began to reach into his Samarias. And now Mike has his international ministries and missionaries all over the world, especially though concentrating in Mexico. And Joe Foch went back to Philadelphia. That was our Samaria, but it was Joe's Jerusalem. And he began to reach Philadelphia. And then other Calvary chapels began to spring out of his church as they began to reach their Judea. And then they began to reach into their Samaria. And Joe has a missionary ministry that touches many parts of the world. Our kids who went to Subotica, Mike Harris, our junior high school leader, who went to Subotica for a couple of years to establish that mission work there. That was our uttermost parts of the earth, but for Mike, that was his Jerusalem. And he began to reach Subotica. It wasn't long before they began to open works in Bahia Hungary as they began to reach their Samaria. They opened in several little villages around Subotica, but then they began to reach over into Hungary, which was their Samaria. We now have young men from Subotica who are heading up the high school department in Redlands as that church is reaching the uttermost parts of the earth. These two fellows from Subotica Calvary Chapel are doing a fantastic job with the young people there in Redlands. And so it goes out. I was in Jerusalem speaking in a messianic fellowship on Saturday, and there was a girl in the balcony that was smiling, and after service she came up and she said, "Chuck, I'm Henry. I'm from the Calvary Chapel in Bahia," which was an offshoot of the Calvary Chapel of Subotica, which, you know, and she said, "The Lord has sent me here to Jerusalem as a missionary." And she's there in Jerusalem working as a missionary. And so, you see, everywhere it lands, it's like a virus. It begins to spread. And that was God's intention, that this is the way the church would spread the message of the gospel throughout the world. Every place it lands, that becomes the center for world evangelism, because it goes from there to the Judeas, to the Samarias, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how the church can reach the whole world in one generation, because of this exponential kind of growth that develops when each church becomes a Jerusalem and begins to reach its Judeas and its Samarias and the uttermost parts, so that every place it hits, that becomes Jerusalem to reach that Judea. And thus we have watched the progress. And it's an exciting thing to see how God does work that way. So Paul was in Ephesus, but it spread from Ephesus into Laodicea, up into Pergamos, over into Smyrna and Hierapolis and Laodicea and the areas around there, Sardis and all. As Paul was ministering right there in Ephesus, it began to reach their Judea from that point. So all of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Notice it was God that wrought the miracles, not Paul. It was the hands of Paul. God uses human instruments to accomplish his work. What a thrill and what a blessing it is to be an instrument in God's hands, that God would do his work through me, through my hands. I become the instrument that God has used. But it is God's work. But he works through human instruments. God wants to work through you. And how wonderful and what a thrill it is when God works through us his wonderful works. So that from Paul's body were brought to the sick handkerchiefs. Now, that word handkerchiefs is, of course, an English translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is sweatbands. Now, you remember Paul was a tent maker and it was hot and he'd sweat and he'd wear this sweatband around his head. So when Paul would get off work, he'd take off the sweatband and throw it down and someone would grab it and rip it off and take and run to a sick person and lay it on the sick person. And his apron, he'd take his apron off, they'd take that, and they'd run with it, and they laid it on the sick. And as Paul's sweatband and apron was laid on people, they were healed. Special miracles, surely it is. So they brought to the sick handkerchiefs or sweatbands and aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, how do you explain that? God's working. But I do believe that there is a value in what we might refer to as points of contact for the releasing of faith. So often we say, well, yes, I believe that God can do it. Oh, I'm sure that God can do it. And I believe that God is going to do it one day. But there's a difference between that and saying, I believe that God is going to do it the moment the elders lay hands on me. Or I believe that God is going to do it the moment I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Where there is that place where I release the faith. It's no longer passive. I believe he's going to do it now. And I believe that with the shadow of Peter falling on people, they were healed. Because their faith was triggered to be activated when his shadow fell on them. Even at the pool of Bethesda, when the water was stirred, the first one in could be healed. And I believe that, again, it was a point of contact where if I can be the first one in, I know I'm going to be healed. And faith is activated, and God honors active faith. So with Paul's sweatbands and aprons, when a person was sick and they would say, oh, we brought this from Paul, You know, and they laid it on, the people would believe, oh, I know that if they can just bring me one of Paul's sweatbands, only am I going to be healed. And so as the sweatband was laid on him, their faith was activated and they were healed. There's a lot of potential in believing God to do something now. When faith is activated and is triggered into an active faith. Years ago, when I was in Bible college, there was a man by the name of Dr. Kelso Glover. He was an interesting man. I was attracted to him because of his interesting idiosyncrasies, but he was a man of prayer and a man who loved God, and thus I wanted to be sort of close to him to learn the life of prayer and commitment. He had a radio broadcast, and he had a practice of sending out little anointed cloths. And people would write in to the broadcast to get these anointed cloths. And so he'd have a stack of little 4x4 pieces of cloth, and we would be with him, and he'd pour oil on them, and we'd lay our hands on them and ask God to bless these cloths. And wherever they went, as they were, people would write and get them and give them, you know, they'd put them on them for healing and all. And they sent them all over. And it was a very interesting thing. And I read a lot of the letters from people who received these cloths. And of course, he would read some of the letters over the radio of people who received these cloths, and they were healed of many different ailments. But one letter was of particular interest. This lady wrote, and I remember so clearly, she said that she had received the anointed cloth. And her son, with his family, had come by after dinner on their way to the theater. And he was not a believer. But he saw the cloth there on the table, and he said, "What's this? What's this, Mom?" And she said, "Well, that's an anointed cloth, you know." And so he just sort of jokingly said, "Well, I'll take it." And he put it in his pocket and went to the theater. And while they were sitting in the theater, he turned to his wife and he said, "I smell smoke." She said, "You're crazy. You can't smell anything. You don't have olfactory senses. You can't smell." He said, "I smell smoke." She said, "You're crazy. You can't smell." He went down to the front of the theater, got up on the stage, and ordered the people out of the theater. And as soon as they all got out, the theater burst into flames. She said, "Would you please send me another cloth? He won't give me that one back." You can't explain God, the works of God. But here from Paul, they sent out these sweatbands and aprons and laid them on the sick, special miracles. And the evil spirits were cast out. So certain of the vagabond Jews who were exorcists. Now, there in Ephesus, it was an interesting place. It was a place that had a lot of cultish and occultish worship. A place where they had all kinds of magical things. They made up all kinds of little parchments for different ailments that people would take. They were into the magical kind of stuff. So these little parchments that they were made up were taken by people as sort of good luck charms to ward off evil spirits and things of that nature. So there were these vagabond Jews who were exorcists. And so they took upon them to call over to them one which had an evil spirit. And they called on him in the name of Jesus and said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." There were seven sons, one man by the name of Sceva, and the chief of the priests, which did this. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you?" Secondhand relationships don't work. It takes a firsthand relationship. It's rather comical, really. "The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks that were dwelling in Ephesus, and thus a fear, a awe, fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many people believed, and they came and confessed, and they showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used these magical arts, curious arts, or magical arts, brought their books on magic. And they burned them before all of the men. And they counted the price of those books that were burned, and it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver." Great amount. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, that he would go to Jerusalem. And then he said, after I've been there, I must also see Rome." Paul had a desire to go to the heart of the world, Rome, the capital of the world at the time, to bring the gospel to the Romans. He wrote to the Romans and said that he longed to come to them, that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, that there might be a mutual benefit by his visiting to them. So here he expresses his desire. When I've passed through Macedonia and Achaia, I've got to go to Jerusalem, want to be there for the Feast of Pentecost, but then I want to see Rome. Paul's desire was fulfilled, but not exactly like he was planning. He got to Rome in a far different way than he was anticipating, as we'll get in the next few chapters. So he sent to Macedonia Timothy and Erastus, the fellows who were ministering with him, but he stayed there in Asia for a little while longer. His total time, as I said, was about 3 years. Now, at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. As we mentioned last week, the early Christians were known more as the people of the way than they were Christians. Their own sort of reference to themselves was the way. And so there arose no small stir about that way. It's a way of life, a way that's different from the world as we walk after the Spirit. There was a certain man by the name of Demetrius who was a silversmith, which made these little silver shrines for Diana, which brought no small gain to the craftsmen. I mean, they were getting wealthy over the making of these little idols of Diana. Now, Ephesus was the center of the worship of Diana. Diana is the Latin name. The Greek was Artemis. Artemis was an equivalent of the Babylonian Ashtoreth, or the female goddess of sex and sexual reproduction, represented by an image or an idol of a multi-breasted woman. And because the breast is the source of life for the child, the first few months the child is sustained by the mother's milk, they began to worship the female breast and, as a source of life. And so this idol of Diana that was put there in the temple was black. And it was carved into this multi-breasted goddess. The story was that it came down from Jupiter. It perhaps was a meteor that someone picked up and carved into this multi-breasted little idol. And thus it came as a fire from heaven, and so they said it was sent from Jupiter. Down in South America, they have the Black Madonna, and it's a whole cultish worship, and again, it goes way, way back, and it's a black meteorite that in the olden times when it came, there was all the superstition, and thus they thought it was something, a god that came from heaven or fell from heaven. And that was the case with Diana of the Ephesians. The temple that they built for Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was over 400 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. The roof was held by 135 beautiful marble columns. And even today, the ruins of that temple are extremely impressive. Now, the worship of Diana or Artemis centered there in Ephesus. The worship of Diana, as with Ashtoreth, was an Aphrodite, was a worship that was accompanied by all kinds of sexual rituals. The priestesses were prostitutes, and the act of sexual relations was a part of the whole worship system of Diana. The area around the temple of Diana was a refuge. If you were being pursued by the law, if you could get into the precincts of the temple of Diana, they would not arrest you. It was a refuge, and thus it became really around the temple a place for all of the criminals and crooks were hanging out, because they could live there in safety and not be arrested. So this fellow Demetrius and other silversmiths were making a comfortable living by making little goddesses, little silver images of Diana. And here was Paul affecting their business, because he was preaching Jesus Christ. And so Demetrius saw that this can be a real problem to our trade. So he gathered together the other craftsmen and the workmen of like occupation, and he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we've made our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone here at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned people away, saying that there is no gods which are made with hands." Paul was, of course, teaching that gods are not made by man or by man's hands. The true and the living God is the creator of all things. He's not created by man, but the creator of all things. So he said, "Not only our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, will be despised, and her magnificent will be destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. And they cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, who were men from Macedonia, that have been with Paul, traveling companions with Paul. And they all rushed into this great theater, which seats some 20,000 people. The theater is still there today in Ephesus, magnificent. And they all gathered into this great theater. And when Paul would have entered in, the disciples would not allow him to do it. Now, Paul, he's, ready to face anything. And he was going to go in and face the crowd. He probably figured, hey, it's 20,000, good number to preach to, And so he was ready to go in, but the other disciples said, oh, no. And certain of the chief people of Asia, who were Paul's friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. He knew that that would be death. They would, riot and tear him apart. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and others were crying another, for the assembly was confused. I mean, it was just a big commotion, what's going on? I don't know, but let's join, And they were all confused as to just what the issue was. And the most part of them, it says, didn't know why they had come together. I mean, just, we're here, there's a crowd, and they didn't really even know why they were there. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude. And the Jews put him forward. They pushed Alexander up there. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he mentioned how that Alexander the coppersmith had been a real problem to him. This Alexander was a Jew, and he was probably going to try to tell the people that we Jews are not responsible for Paul. He was going to try and defend the Jews in the community, and they were pushing him forward. But when the crowd realized that he was a Jew, for the space of 2 hours, they began to chant, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, finally he got order after 2 hours of this chanting. He said, You men of Ephesus, and this guy is a slick politician. I mean, you got to hand it to him. He's a real diplomat. He settled things down. He said, You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? So, as I said, probably a meteorite that came down from the sky, which was carved into this little multi-breasted idol. And seeing then, he said, no, there's no question. We all worship Diana, which are a big deal. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, that is the worship of Diana. I mean, who's going to speak against that? You ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of the churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. They weren't going around condemning. They were going around proclaiming the positive gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that we make a mistake many times in seeking to drive out the darkness, to fight the darkness. The best way to get rid of darkness is just to turn on the light. It's simple. We spend so much time trying to deal with darkness, drive out darkness, but how much better? Just turn on the light. And the light dispels the darkness. So rather than fighting against all of the wrongs, how much better to just lead people into the right path? And when they're brought into the right path, there's no more issue involved. So these men have not been blaspheming your goddess. And if Demetrius and his craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there are deputies. Let them file their charges. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it will be determined in a lawful assembly. This is an unlawful gathering. This is close to a riot. And the courts are open. Let's do things in a lawful way. For he said, we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. One thing the Roman government would not tolerate, and that is riots. And Ephesus was a free city, a free Roman city. And they could lose that status as a free Roman city if there was an uproar and a riot there. And so this town clerk is warning the people of their danger of losing so much by this unlawful assembly. We're in danger of being called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. We can't really explain it. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now go home. And they were dismissed. Where do you suppose the greatest danger lay in this story? From Demetrius the silversmith, or from the protection by the government official? It's interesting, the church has always prospered under persecution. Whenever the church is protected by the government, it becomes weak. The early church, suffering persecution from the Roman government, grew and thrived. But once it was embraced by the government, it became weak. It's interesting, the church of Ephesus, when Jesus addressed the church in the book of Revelation, he said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, repent. Remember from which you have fallen and go back and do your first works over, or else I will remove the candlestick out of its place. Now, in the vision that John had, Jesus was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which were representative of the church. The seven churches of Asia, represented by the candlesticks. And where is Jesus? He's walking in the midst. As he said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in the midst. Now, the warning of Jesus to the church of Ephesus is, if you don't repent and go back and do your first works and come back to that first love, then I will remove the candlestick out of its place. That is, I will remove my presence from the church. You go to Ephesus today, you see the ruins of a once great city. Nearby, there's a little Muslim village, but there is not one single Christian living in or around Ephesus today. The candlestick has been removed from its place of the presence of Christ. The Lord wants our love to be fervent, to continue to be fervent. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Their first love, when Paul came and they laid hands and they received the Holy Spirit, that love, that fervency, that excitement, the gospel being spread. But gradually, even by the end of the first century, these other forces had crept in, and the church lost its vitality, its love, its power, until finally, there's no church there. A warning to us, the importance of maintaining that fervor and that love and that excitement for the things of Jesus. Don't let the fire wane, but let the fire of God's Spirit ever burn in our hearts and lives, as we seek to reach our Jerusalem, our Judeas, our Samarias, and the uttermost parts of the world for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in your church, through your church. And tonight, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might come upon our lives in renewed power, that we might become instruments through which you can do your work, even as Paul was an instrument through which you worked miracles. Lord, may we be instruments to do your work. Help us, Lord. Guide us, Lord. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord be with you. May you have a beautiful week. May you be conscious of his presence. May he manifest himself to you in many special ways, that you'll know that the Lord is near, the Lord's hand is on you, guiding you, strengthening you, blessing you. And thus may you experience God's work in your life and through your life as you become his instrument to touch someone else with his love. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. bless you.